The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We're back and running after the nice break over Thanksgiving weekend, so that was refreshing. We here in the UK, we had, I guess you could say, two Thanksgivings. We had, at least my family did, a night out at a fine restaurant Thursday evening, and then yesterday in a home with a large group of brethren, so that was double the pleasure, I guess you could say, over the 4 days. We also spent some time with the students. We saw the Midway movie here in the UK before it leaves. I think it's on a short run. So we saw that Thursday afternoon and then had some little a little board game action on Saturday night, which was pretty exciting as well. I took my son as well on Friday, I think it was, to... They have this great little bookstore in Stratford-upon-Avon where all the books are donated, so they don't feel the need, this little shop, to mark the prices up very high. I think everything in there, for the most part, is 2 to 3 pounds, so my son and I were able to add a few selections to our libraries. And speaking of books, I think in the lead-up to the Thanksgiving break, I was looking for something different to read for a couple of days, and... With all of the postings at the trumpet.com website about Thanksgiving and Abraham Lincoln, my father had his Key of David show from many years ago that replayed on Abraham Lincoln and the Thanksgiving holiday that he established. I thought that I'd tear into the 6-volume set on Lincoln. It's probably going to take me years and years to finish it, but I'll have to set it aside even now for that matter. Because of some other things now that school's back in session. But in any event, this 6-volume set by Carl Sandburg on Abraham Lincoln has been staring at me from the shelf since I got back from the feast. I was able to get a pretty good price on that set back in Edmond. So I got through a fair bit of the first volume on the Prairie Years. And so this is mostly about Abraham Lincoln as a youth, as a teenager, as a young man, living in the heart of Illinois and his early years as a lawyer. Of course, before that, he was in the Illinois State Legislature, so an active young man, very well-educated, lots of similar themes to what we've stressed with previous selections from the book club. Speaking of the book club, I told a few of the students that this will be the next one, not the 6-volume set, but the 1-volume abridged version of Carl Sandburg's book or biography on Lincoln. So if you're here at Edstone and you're listening to the program or you listen to it later on the podcast, this is your official announcement that the Lincoln biography by Carl Sandburg will be the next selection for our book club. I think we're going to kick off meetings for that in the middle part of January. So you can order your copy now and get a head start on some of those meetings that we'll have next semester. Over the weekend, I was also able to read, this is because of a class that I have later this afternoon, Churchill's essay from 1921, I think it was, the painting as a pastime essay that he wrote. He picked up painting as a hobby in 1915, and of course that stayed with him all the way through to the end of his life. So this is a great little essay, an inspiring one, an essay that even has inspired a U.S. president to take up painting as a hobby. Of course, when Churchill was alive, there was another U.S. president, Eisenhower, who took up painting because of Churchill's example. So this is an essay, or this is a hobby, Churchill's hobby, that really did inspire a lot of other people. It makes for some inspirational content, and maybe some lighter content, I suppose, for the Churchill class. So we'll be getting into that later today in the class, for those of you that are taking that class online. I should mention also, too, that we over the break, we recorded an anniversary program, 30 years of rebuilding since I've been back at Edstone. We've resumed the Key of David UK version. This past weekend, we played a program, Confidence in Christ, where we advertised the new Hebrews booklet. So that was exciting to get back on television here in the UK. While I was away, we had quite a few repeats that did fairly well, actually, as far as our response goes. We've played that one on the mystery of the ages, the greatest book since the Bible or something to that effect. But it's replayed here 18 times, and I think every single time there's at least nearly a couple hundred responses to that program. So it just continues to generate a large response each time that we've played it. We've had that program now for going on 5 years. And so to think of thousands of Mystery of the Ages as they've gone out over these past several years, that's exciting to think of. And of course, something that we'll hopefully draw attention to with the upcoming PAX here in the UK. We've got Birmingham and Belfast coming up in February. And then an online personal appearance campaign, or trumpet lecture, I guess we're going to call it, in the early part of March. So the work continues to go forward here and, of course, everywhere around the world. Well, speaking of the world, you have, of course, all of its holidays coming up. The UK, by the way, they really get into Black Friday, the big shopping day following Thanksgiving. I guess that's typically been the signal that we're in now the Christmas season. And it's interesting because the UK doesn't even really observe the American Thanksgiving holiday, and yet they're very excited about Black Friday because, well, that's consumer spending, and that's what we want. We want to get people out there spending money, or maybe I should say going further and further into debt. This is the time of year now. We're into December. This is the biggest spending spree of the year as far as consumers are concerned. And there's one survey conducted recently that found that 48 million Americans are still paying off credit card debt from last holiday season. 48 million! That's what, one-sixth? One-seventh of the U.S. population? And they're still working to pay down debt from last Christmas. Consumer debt in America, it's at nearly $14 trillion as of mid-2019. And of that, $1 trillion is credit card debt. So there's a trillion dollars that have been spent in the United States. And it's just sitting on credit cards. And of course, all those payments are going to be, they have to be made back with interest. $1 trillion of just simply credit card debt. Now, you look at the way that this forthcoming season is promoted. It's to be a time of joy and togetherness. And yet, here's all this burdensome debt that's just wrecking the lives and even the families in some cases. The lives of people in the UK, in the United States. Another study found that 45% of respondents actually dread the holiday season. They don't look forward to this time of year. And you've heard the statistics before on this show and on others about the rise of depression and suicide, attempted suicides at this time of year. It's always worse. Why is that? Why is it worse in the month of December? Why is it worse around Christmas? Jesus told us to judge by the fruits, after all. That's Matthew 7. We're supposed to judge by fruits, and if this is such a wonderful time of year, why are the fruits so bad in so many cases? You listen to retailers, and they go on and on and on about shopping. Hey, this is the cure to everything. You'll be happy. It's a festive season. You can keep up with the Joneses, so to speak. So long as you spend, spend, spend. And all that it leads to is more coveting, really. And dissatisfaction. The Bible says that We should be content. That's godliness. That's God's character, to be content with what one has. But yet this time of year, this season that we're coming into, and it is the season of the world, this is the world's customs and traditions. They're certainly not in the Bible, these days that are observed, Christmas, New Year's, and the like. These are worldly traditions. And it doesn't lead to people becoming more satisfied and content and thankful. Even the U.S. national holiday, Thanksgiving. How many people, how many Americans are truly thankful? How many take the time to even count their blessings, to consider what they've been given? We're living in a materialistic age like never before, where people think that things will make them happy, that holidays will make them happy, that a spending spree will make them happy. It doesn't. Happiness comes from obeying God's laws, from spending within your means, obeying God's financial laws even. Matthew 6, verse 31, it says, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek you first the kingdom," it says. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Seek first the spiritual. Seek first God's kingdom. And then it says all the material things will be added. God will take care of those things. God knows what we need in this physical realm. He provides. He provides our needs, and in many cases, even our wants, our desires. It says in the Plain Truth, this is Herbert Armstrong from 1984, "Happiness is something that one can never reach out and take. It comes only by finding God's basic, inexorable spiritual law, the way of love, the way of giving, of serving, of doing good. The true basis of happiness is spiritual, not material. If only the people of this world, the people of our nations, if only they could understand and grasp this fact that the basis, the true basis of happiness, it comes from the spiritual realm, not the physical. The spiritual realm." There's a verse in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul says, if in this life only we have hope, we're going to end up miserable. If our hope is in this physical life, if our hope is in material gain, we're going to end up miserable. And look, there's case, history after case, history, where we, even wealthy individuals have died miserable. My father says in the Hebrews booklet, the new one, if your focus is on career success, riches, fame, material goods, or anything else in the physical realm, you will end up miserable. You'll end up miserable. He mentions the example of the Laodiceans in Revelation 3, how that they're rich and increased with physical goods, material goods, and yet God says they're wretched, they're poor, they're blind, they're miserable, they're naked. All those physical goods, what did it get the Laodiceans? He says our hope must transcend the physical, or it will disintegrate in the burning fire of the great tribulation. Does your hope transcend the physical? Is your hope in the spiritual? That's where the focus needs to be. Listen to what my father said in a 2016 Key of David program, clip one.
Where must the focus be? Not on treasures on the earth. That's not where the focus must be. You're going to be given those, but he's telling you how to get them his way. And something far more valuable than things any things on this earth, any treasures on this earth. I mean, there's no comparison. God wants to give you the entire universe. He says that in Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 2. He's going to give you all things. He's going to give you the entire universe, the Moffat translation says. If you will get your focus and be the success that God wants you to be.
That's from my father's TV program in 2016. Our focus, you see, it needs to be on the spiritual. If you look at the great patriarch Abraham, he was a wealthy man physically, but it says in the book of Hebrews that he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He sought after spiritual riches. It wasn't the physical that motivated Abraham. God gave him that too. But it was the spiritual. In the Hebrews booklet, my father says, Abraham locked his vision on that city where he will be ruling with God. As a result, he realized he was just a pilgrim on earth. Abraham vividly saw that magnificent world, a world ruled, it says, ruled by the spirit, by spirit beings, and a world that's still more than 1,000 years away. New Jerusalem coming down to this earth after the world tomorrow. We're at least 1,000 years away from that. Abraham would have been thousands of years. And yet his sight was focused on the spiritual. Some of you may remember that classic quote from The Plain Truth about healing, where Mr. Armstrong talked about how that we lack that power that we need because we're just so close to this materialistic world. As I said earlier, we're coming into the materialistic time. I mean, it's a materialistic age from start to finish of each year, but especially so in December. Mr. Armstrong used to talk about how the tithes and the offerings and the donations would take a dip during this time of year because people were spending so much money on themselves and they weren't giving to God's work. That's just the way you would expect it to be. If you know what the Bible says in Isaiah 5 and other passages about the world being upside down. Here, this is supposed to be a happy time. December, Christmas, prosperity, togetherness, unity. And yet, donations to God's work tail off at this time of year, or at least they did in Mr. Armstrong's day, because people aren't thinking about God and His work. They're thinking about things. They're thinking about materialism. Satan wants for us to believe that materialism is the answer to all of the problems of this world, but it's exactly the opposite. As Mr. Armstrong said, happiness comes from the spiritual realm. The solutions to the problems of this world. It comes from the spiritual realm. Jesus, this is Luke 12, listen to this parable it says, and he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesses. It's not things that make us happy. That's not what life is about. If in this life only we have hope, we're going to be miserable. Verse 16 of Luke 12, and he spoke a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he said, this will I do, I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease and eat, drink, and be merry. Well, just take it easy. Just enjoy physical things. Just enjoy the lusts of the flesh. And never mind the spiritual goals that we ought to have. We can just coast. Verse 20, it says, but God said to him, you fool, this night shall your soul be required of you. And then whose shall those things be which you have provided? So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. We see this happening all over the world, certainly all over the Western world. Of course, the ugly truth is that with half the world, I think we heard a message over the weekend about how poverty-stricken nations, and I think it's like 12 or 13% of the human population that survives on basically a couple of dollars a day. They don't have the money in those nations, those third world nations, to go on the spending sprees that we do here in the West. And so you have all of those evils, all of that poverty, that suffering, that malnutrition. And then you have the evils in the prosperous nations, laying up treasures for self instead of being rich toward God. To be rich toward God, we have to keep our focus, as my father said in that clip, on the spiritual. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send feedback to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. One may blind his eyes to existing facts and trends and say the world cannot get any worse than it already is. Or, if we just ignore the conditions and don't worry, perhaps they'll go away. But these conditions and trends won't just go away. Not unless they are caused to go away. The scriptures of the Holy Bible, the inspired revelation of the Supreme God, have foretold today's world conditions and trends, and give us the advance news of coming peace on earth, of universal prosperity, of happiness and joy, of veritable utopia. This is the good news of the world tomorrow, and it is absolutely sure. This coming world is vividly described in our booklet, The Wonderful World Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like. Bible prophecy explains in detail how God will intervene to save mankind from destroying himself. Jesus Christ will return to earth, putting an end to the rule of man and restore God's government on earth. To learn much more about this prophesied utopia, please visit thetrumpet.com. From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England. This is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Fleury.
On Friday here in the UK, there was another terrorist attack, a knife attack on the London Bridge. I think tourists are going to start steering clear of this bridge if this continues. But this terrorist, 28 years old, he stabbed two people to death, two people in their 20s. They had vigils for the victims over the weekend. It says here in the BBC, they were stabbed to death by convicted terrorist Usam Khan, 28, at a prisoner rehabilitation conference. So Khan, he was let out of prison early, and then he ends up stabbing these two students, or young professionals, who are at a prisoner rehabilitation conference, of all things. BBC says Mr. Merritt's family and girlfriend were at a service and minute silence in Cambridge, where Mayor Bird led tributes outside the Guildhall. It says Mr. Merritt and Mrs. Jones were both University of Cambridge graduates and had been attending an event for the university's Learning Together program, which focuses on prisoner rehabilitation. And this Khan, the perpetrator, he was released from prison last December, just a year ago, after serving half of his sentence. So he was one of the prisoners being rehabilitated. Not while in prison, but outside of prison. He served half of his sentence Then he goes to the London Bridge and he stabs two people to death. And he's apprehended by two citizens who grabbed a, what was it, a narwhal tusk, a whale tusk. And they don't have guns, citizens in the UK, so they grab whatever object they see within sight. That and a fire extinguisher as they were pounding this deranged lunatic. And then the police came along and had to shoot him to death. Just to stop the madness. That's the world of today. And of course, that's a tiny, tiny, tiny thing when you consider all that's happening in this present evil world. We've been commenting over the past couple of months about these wild and crazy and violent protests that continue to spread over all the earth. Listen to this Fox report about the ongoing protests in Iraq. This is in Iraq, the nation that the United States supposedly liberated. Here's what a Fox report from over the weekend, clip two.
Over the weekend, Iraqi Prime Minister Abdel Mahdi submitted his resignation to Parliament as bloody protests do continue across the country. Now, according to the Iraqi constitution, the current president, Barham Saleh, will have an opportunity to run the government for the next 15 days until a new prime minister is appointed and a new cabinet is formed. Over the past month, more than 400 have been killed and thousands injured as anti-government demonstrations continue. This weekend, at least two people were killed as clashes erupted in the city of Najraf. Now, security forces used live ammunition and tear gas there. The bodies were then carried through the streets from the mosque to the grave as protesters chanted in Arabic, quote, "There is no God but Allah."
Now, what you didn't hear there is a lot of this conflict, a lot of this fighting is between Iraqi tribal forces and Iranian-backed militias. So there's all, as you know, well, if you're a Trumpet reader, of course, you know this is happening. All of this Iranian influence, this interference. And of course, there's widespread protests in Iran right now as well. As the Iranian citizens are there saying, we've had enough. We're tired of living in poverty. Even as the mullahs continue to spend on weapons. So they're taking to the streets. And Iran is cracking down in its own nation and in Iraq as well. This is Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu talking about the protests in his neighborhood, the Middle East. He made these comments just yesterday, clip three.
In Tehran, in Baghdad, in Beirut, people are taking to the streets. They're being slaughtered by the hundreds, yet they continue to protest. The tyrants of Tehran shoot them, no avail. They tamper with the internet, to no avail as well. The fearless and frustrated people of Iran simply refuse to be silenced. In Baghdad, Iran's cronies have killed hundreds of Iraqis, but here too, the people of Iraq refuse to be silenced. They continue to protest. In Beirut, Hezbollah thugs attack peaceful demonstrators, but the Lebanese people keep showing up as well. What is driving these people to risk their lives and stand up to their oppressors? Well, the answer is simple. They're fed up. They're fed up with corruption. They're fed up with failing economies. They're fed off with the siphoning off of their treasure and their lives to Iran's wars of aggression in the region.
The people, the citizens, they're fed up. They're taking to the streets. They're risking their lives even. And they're being killed by the hundreds. 400 have been killed in Iraq over the past month. 400 people. Think of it. 400 protesters being killed in a month's time. That's in Iraq. And who knows how many in Iran. And Iran, as the Prime Minister of Israel went on to point out, there's several nations in the European Union that want to try to help Iran, that want to try to lift sanctions, even as they go about killing hundreds and hundreds of people. This is what the Israeli Prime Minister went on to say yesterday, clip 4.
And while the people of the Middle East bravely stand up to Iran and its henchmen, here's the absurd thing. While all of this is happening, countries in Europe are working to bypass U.S. sanctions against Iran. While the Iranian regime is killing its own people, European countries rush to support that very murderous regime. While Iran bombs Saudi Arabia's oil installations, while Iran rushes to enrich uranium for nuclear weapons, European countries rush to appease Iran with even more concessions. These European countries should be ashamed of themselves. Have they learned nothing from history? Well, apparently not. They're enabling a fanatic terrorist state to develop nuclear weapons and ballistic missiles, thereby bringing disaster to themselves and upon everyone else.
That's Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu of Israel talking about this spirit of appeasement. Have we learned nothing from history, he said there. We're enabling a fanatical terrorist state. Well, with prophecy as our guide, we can know that there is a crackdown coming from Europe, from Germany in particular. Daniel 11:40 speaks of a great clash between the king of the north and the king of the south. But right now, boy, the spirit of appeasement, it's so strong. And you just don't hear. That should be common sense, what you just heard there. And yet for so many intellectuals and scholars, diplomats, leaders, leading politicians, what you heard right there would have been categorized as fanatical. Well, meanwhile, there's a crisis looming in Germany. If you paid attention to the elections over the weekend, the Social Democratic Party picking two new leaders this past weekend. And they swing to the left, this SPD party, center left, I guess. But here people have elected two unknowns, basically, a male and a female. I guess Richard was saying that's becoming the trend now. You got to have a man and a woman, kind of a joint leadership, I guess. Saskia Esken and then Norbert Borsjens. And they went up against the more known senior members of the party, and they came out victorious. Those two won by a 53% to 45% margin, and the significance of this is coming up just in the next week when the SPD will decide on whether or not it wants to stay in Angela Merkel's coalition. So if they pull out, that makes Merkel's government a minority government and just adds more instability to the German question. The local had this to say: the shock result heralded a week of uncertainty for the coalition, with next Friday, that's just this week, next Friday, a key date as the SPD is to vote on whether to stay in government when it meets for its annual Congress. So they're center left, so they're going to want the coalition to swing more to the left, and that's probably something that Merkel will resist against. And so what if this group pulls out? Well, it was a minority government in the lead up to World War II that cleared the way for Adolf Hitler. I mean, when the government gets weak and weaker and weaker in Germany, it's only a matter of time before the people call out for a strong leader, a strong man, as it says in Daniel 8, or as we've said so often in our literature. Bloomberg says, why Angela Merkel's political crisis is a good thing. Here's Bloomberg's take. It says, the current government of the European Union's largest economy has been inexcusably mediocre and is badly in need of change. It says, name almost any major challenge facing Europe today, and German flexibility and leadership is as needed as it is absent. It says, at a time of geopolitical turmoil, Europe must also rethink its military readiness and alliances. Yet Berlin keeps defying calls from its NATO allies to spend more on its army. So Bloomberg's take is that Germany's the bad guy for not being more militaristic. How about that? How about that for a sharp analysis? We want you to build up your military. Well, they're not alone, are they? The Trump administration wants this as well. Others in Europe are calling for it. Germany's neighbors are calling for it. Bloomberg says here, well, it talks about the vacuum in Europe as far as leadership is concerned, and it says the coming weeks and months will make history in post-war Germany, which is not used to such turmoil. It says, but once the dust settles, new constellations could revive political debate and policy making. For the sake of Germany and Europe, that's worth a try. So basically, prepare for dramatic changes all across the continent. Global instability, that's what we're seeing. Whether it's on the streets of London or in worldwide protests across the world. People that are just unhappy with their governments, taking the streets, risking their lives. And then in some cases, a lack of leadership, like in Germany, or at least strength. There's a story as well about the new wave of abuse suits that will be hitting the Catholic Church like never before. So here we have a crisis looming in Germany. There's a crisis looming in the Catholic Church. AP News says here, its report found the deluge of suits could surpass anything the nation's clergy sexual abuse crisis has seen before, with potentially more than 5,000 new cases and payouts topping $4 billion. And so here is the great false church in a state of turmoil as well. A looming crisis. Global instability. Any way that you look at it, everywhere that you look, we see the same. And of course, this is all prophesied to happen just before the return of Christ and the establishment of God's stable family government on earth. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. To email the program, you can submit feedback to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. The developed nations have made awesome progress. They have produced a highly mechanized world, providing every luxury, modern convenience, and means of pleasure. Yet they are cursed with crime, violence, injustice, sickness and disease, broken homes and families. At the same time, more than one half the world is living in illiteracy, abject poverty, filth and squalor. Violence and destruction are rapidly multiplying. Many ask, why, if God exists, does he allow so much violence and human suffering? To understand the reason behind this astonishing paradox, request a complimentary copy of Mystery of the Ages. We were born into this 20th century world as it is. We take it for granted, but we can't explain it. It's like viewing a movie at a point already near the end. We see what is occurring at that point, but not having seen it from the beginning and not knowing how events developed to the point of viewing, we simply cannot understand what we are seeing. Mystery of the Ages transports you back to the beginning of the movie, to the foundation of this present evil world. To learn more, please visit thetrumpet.com. From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Fleury.
This Saturday is the 30th anniversary of the Philadelphia Church of God. Just to give you a tip on the upcoming programming for the week, we'll be talking more about our history these past 30 years, a full generation. Going back to December 7th, 1989, we'll be celebrating that over the weekend. So many of our congregations will be doing that. And as I say, as we get closer to the end of this week, we'll be talking more about some of our exciting history. And speaking of history, as I said at the top of the show, over the weekend, the Thanksgiving weekend, I read a little bit from Carl Sandburg's The Prairie Years. These are the years that Lincoln grew up in Kentucky, Indiana, and then finally Illinois, where he became a politician and eventually, of course, went on to the White House during the Civil War era. But those younger years are fascinating because you see God's hand in preparing him for his calling. I think we could call it that. He saved the nation, after all. He saved the Union of the United States in the 1860s. Sandburg said that the stories his mother told him when he was a small boy, they all came from the family Bible. His mom telling little Abe about the stories of the Bible. And then, of course, as he got older, he would walk for miles on end just to hear a lecture or to borrow a book. He was an avid reader and well aware, by the way, of just how short his time was. Time, what an empty vapor it is, he said. Similar to what Shakespeare said about a ruthless time, or James 4, where, of course, James compares life, physical life, to a vapor. But I thought one particularly interesting passage in Sandburg's book on Abraham Lincoln, he is talking about just how much of his day he spent alone. Not doing nothing, but working hard or just out in the field and around nobody, really. He just had, well, he might have had a book for his breaks. He'd try to plow through a few pages after plowing the earth, I guess you could say. But then he was there just with his thoughts. In many cases, Sandburg says there were quite a few days of his youth where the only time he would actually converse with people was at breakfast and supper with his family. But outside of that, it was a lot of silence. Sandburg writes, "Silence found him. He met silence. In the making of him as he was, the element of silence was immense." I read through that passage and thought, just how unusual it would be for a young person today of 15, 16, 17 years of age to meet with silence. So many of them are just around noise all the time. All the time they have it. Someone sent me a video clip, by the way, of all these young people reacting to their parents shutting off the TV screen while they were playing Fortnite. And these young people, some of them preteens, just absolutely losing it because the power went off and they couldn't continue their video game. All of them connected. How many of our young people today have met with silence? In the making of Abraham Lincoln, as he was, the element of silence was immense. Here's one of America's greatest presidents, greatest ever presidents. And he was well acquainted with silence. In a lot of ways, that's what made him who and what he was. Because he considered the things that he read and studied. It reminded me of this quote from John Adams. We went through that a couple of years ago with the book club. And Adams, obviously, one of his sons, John Quincy, was one of the best educated presidents we've ever had, a real scholar. But his younger son, Charles, he was more sociable. I think any parent can identify with the fact that every child's a little bit different. But John Quincy, he was more inclined to really hit the books and to study. And Charles was not quite that way. Here's what his dad wrote to him. He said to Charles, "You have in your nature a sociability, Charles, which is amiable, but may mislead you." He said, "A scholar is always made alone. Studies can only be pursued to good purpose by yourself. Don't let companions then, nor your amusements, take up too much of your time." It's not that he didn't want Charles to spend any time with other people. Of course, we in God's church know that our job in large part is to work with people. It even says about the Philadelphians that they fellowship often one with another. That's in Malachi 3. And yet at the same time, all through the Bible, from beginning to end, those that are our heroes, these are all men and women who are well acquainted with silence. They went into their prayer closets where it was quiet. Or in the case of David, you read the Psalms about him gazing up into the skies, silently, they're meditating on God's ways, God's principles, God's laws. Winston Churchill, I mentioned the class we have this afternoon and the class we've been going through all year. Churchill was quite fond of spending time silently reflecting. Or, in the case of my lecture for this afternoon, painting. But even apart from painting, when his focus, Churchill said, when you're doing painting, you really can't think much of anything else. That's why he loved it so much. It was the perfect diversion. But he also spent time on the wicker chair, sitting by his pond at Chartwell, in the afternoons after lunch, just staring at the fish, feeding the fish. He also enjoyed sitting by the fire in his bedroom, stoking the fire, meditating, reflecting on the world that was, considering his place in the world. I've quoted before from this essay by William Dershowitz, "Solitude and Leadership." I think he gave this at West Point, and he told the cadets, leadership is what you learn here, the qualities of character and mind that will make you fit to command a platoon and beyond, that perhaps a company, a battalion, or if you leave the military, a corporation, a foundation, a department, or government. Dershowitz says, "Solitude is what you have the least of here, especially as plebes. You don't even have privacy. The opportunity simply to be physically alone, never mind solitude, the ability to be alone with your thoughts. And yet," he says, "and yet I submit to you that solitude is one of the most important necessities of true leadership." Here is one of the most important necessities of true leadership. Lincoln had it. John Adams had it. Quincy had it. Churchill had it. These are all individuals who met with silence. Silence found them. And in the making of them, the element of silence was immense. Dershowitz says, "I tell you this to forewarn you, because I promise you that you will meet these people and you will find yourself in environments where what is rewarded above all is conformity. I tell you so you can decide to be a different kind of leader. You've got to be a different kind of leader." And he goes on to say that today we have a crisis in leadership. Think about Isaiah 3. There's a crisis in leadership. What we don't have, he said, are thinkers. We don't have thinking leaders, people who can think for themselves, people who can formulate a new direction for the country, for a corporation, or the college, for the army, a new way of doing things, a new way of looking at things. People, in other words, with vision. So you have to be able to think in silence to have the vision that God wants for us to have. Well, as I say, you look at any and all of these examples in the Bible, and I've given you examples too from secular history. But King David, for example, Jeremiah the prophet, talking about how much they delighted in the statutes of God, the law of God, how that they meditated on God's precepts, how much they loved God's way of life, how much they loved meditating on God's teachings all through the day, all through the night in some cases. Back to this speech that Dershowitz gave at West Point. He says, multitasking, in short, is not only not thinking, it impairs your ability to think. Thinking means concentrating on one thing long enough to develop an idea about it. Not learning other people's ideas or memorizing a body of information, however much those may sometimes be useful, developing your own ideas. In short, thinking for yourself. You see, today's batch of leaders, they let others think for them. God wants us to learn to think for ourselves. That's why the Apostle Paul told Timothy, look, until I get back, until I see you again, make sure you give attendance to reading. You've got to really pay attention to these instructions. You've got to study them. You've got to study. You've got to study to show yourself to be a good workman, he said to Timothy. That happens in silence, in solitude. Just you and your book or you and your thoughts. Abe Lincoln worked for me, said one, but was always reading and thinking. That's what he was known as. Those people that worked along with him, even when he was a young man. He was always reading and thinking. And wouldn't you know it, he became the 16th president of the United States. In that speech at West Point, Dershowitz said, without solitude, the solitude of Adams and Jefferson and Hamilton and Madison and Thomas Paine, without solitude, there would be no America. We've just come through the Thanksgiving holiday, the national holiday, created by Abraham Lincoln. Of course, it has roots that go even further back than that, all the way back to the Pilgrims. But it finally became the national holiday during Lincoln's presidency because of how much these great thinkers knew that we needed to give God thanks for all these blessings. This holiday for the United States, you could say in some ways it sprung from solitude, from Lincoln's mind. From Lincoln, thinking and appreciating all that God had given to America. As Dershowitz said, without solitude, the solitude of the founders, there would be no America. Well, you look at this example of Abraham Lincoln. It's pretty amazing what he was doing as an 18-year-old, as a 22-year-old. He was known as a learner. Those that he worked with, he didn't have much formal schooling, but those few teachers that he did interact with, they saw him as someone who was learning. Sandberg says, the gift of asking questions, this is what he had. He had the gift of asking questions intelligently, listening to the answers, and then pushing quietly on with more questions until he knew all that could be told to him or all there was for. This was what he wanted to know. Another quote, he could pump a man dry on any subject he was interested in. So when he needed to talk, he still was learning. He still was filling his mind with knowledge. There's a lot that we can take away from examples like this. If I get a chance to chip away at that six-volume set, I'll be sure to pass along any tidbits that I can along the way. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Don't forget to email the program if you want to submit feedback, td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us on today's show, and we'll see you tomorrow.